blessings and joy of having children, huh? But aren't we much more happy and grateful to the Lord that we hear these voices? Amen? Amen. Sorry, I'm a little bit flustered by my... thank you. It's okay. All right. Okay. Do me a favor. Why don't you turn to your neighbor today and you ask them this question. Why'd you come today? Go for it. All right. That question, why are you here, is a question that we've asked before. It's a question that we've thought before. You're at work and you have a coworker who's hacking a lung and it's not running down your nose and you think, why are you here today? Some of us have thought this before. You're in Thanksgiving and your sister's boyfriend, the one she said she was over with, and not wanting anything to do with anymore, shows up this Thanksgiving and you say, why are you here today? Or which of us couples hasn't had a late night and the kids are at grandma's and the fire's low and you go up to get a snack and you hear a ding on the doorbell and you think, what? And you open the door and it just so happens that it's that coworker you were polite, though you didn't mean it, but you said it in passing, show up anytime. And they just so happen to show up. And you think, why? Why are you here this night? The truth is, that's the question I want us to look at over the next 4 weeks. As we look at Advent, we're starting a new series called From Heaven He Came. And we're going to look at Jesus' own words to explain to us why it is that he came. The truth is, there are many people who have opinions as to why Jesus came, and many of them are correct. And yet, I figure it's better to hear from his words why he came. That's what I want us to look at this morning. If you can, will you get your Bible and go to Matthew 5, 17 through 20? Matthew 5, 17 through 20. As you're there, let me set a little bit of the context for us. Every gospel writer, you know, it's not like there was this like competition like today with bestsellers. It was like, oh crud, Mark got his out. Let me let Matthew sit. I need to get my bestseller out. Let's add some stuff he didn't get. All of them have reasons and portraits they're painting. And for Matthew, the portrait he's painting of Jesus is Jesus as the king. Throughout his whole gospel, he's focused on helping his readers see that Jesus is the long-awaited king. And we're in Matthew 5, but Matthew 1 through 4 has come already. And at this point in the ministry of Christ, it's early on. He's garnered a lot of praise. He's gone viral among the Jews and the non-Jews for his ministry, for the things he said, for the things he's done, and for the things he hasn't done. And as his popularity swells, he decides to clarify why he came. And so what he does is he goes on a mountain, a big old hill. They don't have mountains like we have mountains here. But they're more like hills. But he goes on a hill with his disciples. And we're told in Matthew 4 that people from North Galilee came. People to the west came. From people to the east, from the Decapolis and Syria, those from Judea and Jerusalem, everyone from the north, south, the east, and the west came to this mountain to hear Jesus talk and teach. And what he does is he begins to clarify for both his disciples and anyone interested why he's come, what he believes, and what the kingdom entails. And that's exactly what I want to look at today. I want to give you first the sermon in a sentence, and then I hope to unpack it, okay? So here's the sermon in a sentence, is that Jesus came to complete, not delete the Old Testament. If you would walk away with one idea, that's the idea that Jesus hopes to explain in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, that he came to complete, not delete the Old Testament. And I want to look at this really under two headings. I want to look at really why the king came in verse 17 and 18, and then I want to look at what the king asks in verse 19 and 20. Why the king came, what the king asks. And this is a word, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, much of this will be directed toward Christian people, which will be good because you'll get to hear what the king asks of those who call Christ king. Yet also, if you're not yet a Christian or checking out Christianity, Jesus also addresses you as well here. And so both are covered in these four verses. Let's begin first with why the king came in verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. He begins in verse 17 saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." It's interesting to hear him phrase it with a "do not," as opposed to "why'd you come?" And he starts, "Well, I didn't come for this." And we can tell from there he's wanting to correct something. It is true that anytime a new pastor comes, a new boss comes, a new coach comes, there often are always two reactions. There are those who were sitting under the pastor's teaching or under the boss's leadership or under the coach's coaching, and they've been disenchanted for years. And what their real hope is that the new guy comes in and just says, "Yeah, all that stuff he taught you, it's malarkey." And so that they could just jettison it and go away with it. On the other hand, there are those who were under the pastor's teaching, under the coach's coaching, and under the boss's leading who thrived. And they have the question, is this guy going to be in step with the last guy? For Jesus, that was the question before him. He came at a time of moral bankruptcy in Israel. And there were people who were disenchanted with what God required. And they were hoping and thinking, maybe this guy's going to come and bring something new and better. Maybe he'll do away with all this law stuff and bring something fresh we don't have to worry about anymore. On the other hand, the constant question raised from the Pharisees and the scribes was, Jesus seems out of step with everything that God said before. And so the Lord, in correcting these questions, sets the record straight about himself. And he says that, "I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets." Literally, that word speaks of a building being torn down. In other words, I haven't come to destroy this. Now, you'll see that word law and prophets. Do you see that? That's not two things, but one thing. It's a shorthand way of Jesus saying, I haven't come to destroy the Old Testament. And you get this. If I am driving and I see Josh out of my window, and I imagine I see him working on something at a coffee shop, and I tell Francesca, and I said, "I saw Josh at the shop," and she said, "Well, what is he doing?" I said, "Well, he must be doing something with the Word, some sort of art from the Word." You'll know exactly what I mean, that he was there doing some art having to do with Scripture, because that was a shorthand way that we call the Bible the Bible. In the very same way, Jesus says, "I haven't come to destroy the Old Testament." So contrary to some of the people who are hoping he would get rid of it, he says, "I haven't. Instead, I have come to fulfill it." You see that? I have come to fulfill it. Here, we have to ask that question. How did he come to fulfill it? What he means is that he came to complete it. Jesus is saying that he is the period at the end of the sentence. Jesus is saying that if we were all at a play and perhaps it was dark and you saw a spotlight and nobody was in the spotlight, Jesus would step in and reveal the spotlight so as to complete exactly what this thing has been pointing to. Now, to show you exactly how and the ways to do that, there have been multiple volumes written, and I wouldn't we would be here for years. And so I'd rather show you, on Matthew's own words, just how it is that Jesus completes the Old Testament and why that's so important for him. You'll see that word fulfill. Matthew uses it about 14 times, but he's already used it four. And we get the clue of what he means as we go to Matthew 1 and 2. And so let's go through that. If you can, go to Matthew 1 and 2. You'll know that. That's the Christmas, one of the Christmas stories. It's a detail, the birth of Christ. And I want to look at four ways in which Jesus himself in his coming completes Old Testament revelation. Go to the first one in Matthew 1, 22 through 23. You'll know this one. You'll remember that Joseph, being a good man, came home one day and found out his wife started showing, and he thought, what the heck? And he had said in his mind he would, what, divorce his wife, wouldn't he? But we're told through the birth of, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that an angel came to Joseph and said, no, don't do it, because the person inside of her is the Emmanuel child. It's God with us. And if you look at Matthew 1:22, he says it like this, that all this, the way in which Jesus came about, came place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, if you look at your Bible, you might see a G or a letter next to that. And it will clue you into another text all the way in Isaiah. And what Matthew and the Holy Spirit wants us to see is to draw a connection there. What you'll remember in Isaiah's original context is that this was said to the king of Judah at the time, King Ahaz. What you'll remember is that Israel over time split into two kingdoms. Remember, the one in the north was called Israel, the one in the south was called Judah. They had a civil war. And the southern kingdom, and the king Ahaz, was nervous that the king of Israel would ambush him. And so, just as any king would do, what do? You call your cabinet, right? You call your staff. And the king called up his staff, and he phoned to the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah said, well, the Lord's told me something. He's told me not to worry, and just for you to not worry. And just so that you really won't worry, God's told me that the gal I was engaged with, you remember her? Well, she's going to have a kid. And every time you see my kid around in the office, that's going to be a literal reminder of what God has said to you today, that God is with you. And so in this original context, Isaiah's child was proof to the king that God could be trusted. Matthew pulls this up and says that when this came about in Isaiah, it wasn't just fulfilling exactly that situation, but it was pointing forward to a literal child who would be both a human and God, and not just be with God in a sign sense, but be with him in actual flesh and blood. And so we see that Jesus tells us that Isaiah's child, that was a pointer to me. Let's look at the second way Matthew talks about Christ fulfilling. You'll see that in Matthew 2:14. This details when the angel told Joseph to go into Egypt. And it says in 2:14, he got up, took the child and his mom during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. If you look in your Bible, that's a quote lifted from the prophet Hosea. Hosea is preaching a sermon at the time, and he says, God can be trusted. And the proof that he can be trusted is the way in which God brought Israel out of Egypt. And so, too, you'll remember that Israel came out of Egypt at God's behest and ultimately entered the promised land. What Jesus is telling us, or the Holy Spirit is telling us about Jesus, is that that Isaiah text was actually a preparation for you to see Christ. Just as Israel came out of Egypt, ultimately into the promised land, so Jesus Christ started in Egypt, and at the time of God's desire, comes into the promised land. But there's a stark difference, isn't there? Was the way from Egypt into Israel pretty straight and easy? No, right? It was strewn with switchbacks and ditches, and a whole generation died because of their unfaithfulness. They constantly fell into temptation. They were constantly choosing other things instead of God, and they failed to be the people God wanted them to be. What Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus completes this in that just like Israel, he will be called out of Egypt, be tempted by the devil himself, yet in a wilderness as well, except he won't fall like the last ones did. Instead, he will be faithful to the purposes of God till the end. And so we've seen just a second way in which Jesus fulfills parts of the Old Testament. He is the new and the better Son of God. Israel was the first son, yet Jesus is the unique and better one. And we now go to the third way in which Matthew tells us that Christ fulfills the Old Testament and how he uses this. And you'll see in 2:18 that Matthew wants us to see Jesus being carried into exile, just as Israel was. In 2:13 through 18, we know that it says the angel came to Joseph and said, go into Egypt. And then Joseph, you know, was forced to go into Egypt. And it said this, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew pulls this quote that's originally in Jeremiah that speaks of a time when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over Israel. And what is the right thing to do when you conquer something? You find the best people and you force them to work for you, don't you? That's what I would do if I would conquer somebody, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Having conquered Israel, he took all the best people and had them walk their way to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And as they were walking, they would pass through a road in a town called Ramah where you would see the gravestone of Joseph's loved wife, Rachel. And this was a sign of Israel being judged by God as the people of God were pulled out of the land. Well, so too, Matthew helps us see that Jesus Christ had a similar background, except Nebuchadnezzar is replaced by Herod, and a genocide is taken to where Jesus, like Israel, was forced out of his land and put into exile. And so you see just already in Matthew three ways in which he completes the Old Testament. He is Isaiah's son. He is the better Israel. He too was carried off into exile. And then the fourth way, Matthew tells us, found in Matthew 1:23, we're told that after Herod died, then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and tried to go back into Israel. But as was the case, Herod's son took over who was worse than him. And so then in verse 23, it says he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, you won't find that quote in scripture because nowhere does the Old Testament talk about Nazareth. And that's the point. The prophets were preachers, and just like preachers, they are repetitive, and that's fine. And many of the prophets had one preaching point, a very, very unpopular preaching point, and that is that judgment will come, but restoration will come. But the thing is, the people of Israel will not notice the Savior who's come to save them. Matter of fact, he's going to be despised and rejected. He's not going to be nothing to write home about, as they used to say. But instead, he's going to come and you're going to miss him. So too, as we look at the birth of Christ, that was his case, wasn't it? He was born in Nazareth, such a, not a bad town, but a nothing town, that Nathanael had a stumbling block to come to him. Do you remember when Philip said to his friend, I found the one, and Nathanael said, where is he from? Well, he's from Nazareth, to which Nathanael said, can anything ever good come out of that place? And so we see already in Matthew 1 and 2, Jesus completing the Old Testament revelation, him being the period at the end of the sentence, him being the spotlight that God's Old Testament was trying to point and prepare for. We see that he completes, not deletes the Old Testament. Let me give you an image to think about. Anyone have a, raise your hand if you have a blender at home. Okay. Now, keep your hand up if you have the blender I have that always leaks no matter how many seals you try to put on it. Okay, thank you. Me and Monica are together in that. Now, my blender, there's the base, and then there's the cup, isn't there? It's always two pieces. And think about the Old Testament as the base. It's the motor, and it's powerful. But you really can't do anything with it until you attach it to the cup, can you? You can hear it, you know, be noisy. And that's a good way to think of the Old Testament. You can learn a lot about God, about the faithfulness of people through the Old Testament, but you'll never grasp the purpose of God until it's attached to Jesus Christ. At the same time, if we think of the New Testament as the cup, you could, I suppose you could eat cereal from the cup. You could. You could drink coffee from it. You could even rinse it. It would be awkward and strange, and would probably leak on you if you had mine. But the point is, you could learn a lot, and you could drink the fruity goodness inside, but you'll never see what it could be until it's attached. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the Lord is saying, is he's come to attach and make sense of all of Scripture so that it all points to him, it all is fulfilled in him, it's all lived out in light of him. And which is why in verse 18, he says these words that the Old Testament will stand. Take a look. Matthew 5, 18, he says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." In other words, we see in these two verses why Jesus came. He came to complete, not delete the Old Testament, which means that certainly our whole Bible is about Christ. And now, having looked at why the king came, one of the reasons, we now see what the king wants. We'll look at that in verse 19 and 20, what the king wants. 19 tells us what the king wants from those in his kingdom. 20 tells us a general what the king wants from those who are interested in the kingdom. 19, what the king wants from those in his kingdom. 20, what the king wants from those interested in him. First thing he tells us is that at the heart of it, what the Lord wants is for those in his kingdom to treasure the king's words. Take a look at verse 19. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's both a play on words and a hierarchy. At this time, the scribes classified the commands of the Old Testament into two categories. There was the lesser commands, and that included things like tithing. And then there was the greater commands, and that included things like loving God with all your heart, being faithful to him until the end, doing justice to those you come around. And what Jesus is saying is, ultimately, I want you to do both. But before he gets to that point, he does something, attention, that we have to understand as Christians, and that is that entrance into the kingdom is not based on what we do. There are gradations of greatness tied to faithfulness to his word. And that's what he says here. He says, the lesser in the kingdom are those who set aside the little things and they justify it. He says it back in 19 that the ones who set aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We'll unpack what that means, but I want you to hear first what he's saying is that those who will get in the kingdom, but the least ones will be those who are not always faithful to learn and live and to listen to the words of the king. And yet, the greater ones, he says, are those who not only do it, but who teach others also. Here, if I take you to a cross-reference to perhaps make the image a little bit easier, in Matthew 23:23, Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they're always doing the little things, but their heart was never in it. And he said this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You give a tithe of your spice, but you've neglected the more weightier matters of the law, love, justice, faithfulness." but listen to them. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, you should have done both. And that's exactly what the Lord says and is the call for us who call him king. And here, within this verse, we see perhaps two ditches we as Christians can fall into. The first is to do the word to earn your place, to earn your standing into the kingdom. Once you fall into that, you've left the gospel because we don't have entrance into the kingdom based on what we do. It's based on what Christ has done, isn't it? It's what we celebrate. It's what we talked about in communion. Yet the other is to say, because I'm in the kingdom, I'm free to make it about me. No, we're still under authority. We're still under him. And I've thought about exactly how to parse this and how to get this idea. And what Jesus seems to be saying to us is a very simple thing, and that's that holiness matters, guys. Now, it's not going to prevent you from being in the kingdom. You're already holy by the very fact that he chose you, but walking in holiness and faithfulness matters. And as we think about this, I think the idea is the Lord imagines we would do both, that we would come to church and that we would give and that we would be in his word and that we would have these little things and that we wouldn't do them to earn, but we would also love our neighbor and be present and ready to do justice and to die to ourselves and to do all this. And I thought, okay, how do we understand this? And I think what's been most helpful is to say, we have to acknowledge the fact that none of us, until Christ returns, is going to be fully balanced in this area. There's going to be some who really gravitate toward one spot and move to the other. For me, because of my background, I really understand the lesser things, I think. Yeah, reading and showing up to church and giving and doing that makes tons of sense to me. But I often have to pray that I don't do it to sort of gain my acceptance with Christ, that I'm not thinking that this is a pass. So because I do these things, I don't have to love and do these other weightier matters. Yet perhaps there are some of you, maybe structure was such a thing that you've pulled away and you've said, well, as long as I've come to Christ and I love him and I worship him, I'm okay. Matter of fact, what the king would call us to do is to admit where we're at, ask the Holy Spirit for us to fulfill both the disciplines, the lesser things, and the heart behind them. And so we see that here in what he says. Now, you might be saying, okay, I get it. I want to do that. But I thought Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, so now I have to follow the Old Testament. Here it is. While many of the forms of the Old Testament laws are done away with, the values and the principles often still stand. I'll give you three examples that are very controversial sometimes. One is, what do we do about sacrifice? I mean, are you telling me I got to run down to Ridgefield and buy a cow now? No, I mean, if you buy a quarter, just remember me. But no, of course not. In the Old Testament, you'll know that if you wanted to give a sacrifice of devotion to God, say you just wanted to shower and show God how great he is, what you would do is you would do a burnt offering. Which would be unique because a lot of the other offerings, you'd burn some, you'd eat the other. But in the burnt offering, you burn it all as a sign of your devotion to God. Please don't come in with livestock. That's not what he's saying. The form is done away with. We don't do sacrifices anymore. Yet, in the New Testament, the value of sacrifice is still binding. Hebrews 13:15, the sermon says, "Let us then continually offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving." Who can forget Romans 12? In view of the mercy of God, offer your life as a sacrifice. You see it? I'll give you another one. We can go to tithing. Is the tithe, the 10%, required under the new covenant? No. As a matter of fact, if you added up everything, it'd be more like 20% with the feast days and all the other days. That principle's done away with. Yet, Paul pulls out that same value of sacrificial generosity and chastises the Corinthians for not treasuring that value and says, you need to make up what you're going to give to God, but know this, God wants you to give with a cheerful heart. And so that value still is present. So we've seen sacrifice and tithe. And now what about Sabbath? Sabbath was a capital offense. You would be killed in the Old Testament if you were caught walking around with some sticks on the Sabbath. Is that principle still required? No, the Lord himself fulfilled it. Yet, by the time you get to Romans, you find that Paul does an interesting thing. He has Jewish Christians who still want to hold to Sabbath, but they still want to go to church on Sunday. And then you have Gentiles who are thinking, man, I just want to eat all the foods. I like all the foods. And Paul says, now, whatever you do, do it to the Lord. He says, if they want to practice it to the Lord, let them do it. If you want to eat, you're free to the Lord. But what's the principle? Still to the Lord. And so the idea of still setting a day to the Lord that's different and to him is still there. And so we see that the forms often go away, yet the values still stay. The principles are still required. And so we've seen for those who call Jesus Christ Lord, what the King wants, for us to treasure the King's words. And now the Lord moves in verse 20 for those interested. You'll remember that he said this and there was a bunch of people there. And he says this line that for those interested in the kingdom, getting into it requires not an outside-in transformation, but an inside-out one. Verse 20, he says it like this. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you perhaps have Christian relatives that do all the things, but they're pretty much the same as you, Jesus is right with you in that. He would say that that kind of is not a real transformation. That's just, you know, putting up wallpaper on drywall that's been rotted. I mean, it looks good, but you poke a hole in it, the thing's going to fall. Rather, what Jesus is saying, no, there's an actual inside-out transformation that needs to take place. And he was condemning here the Pharisees in the law, wasn't he? They were always punctilious about the little things, yet they had Jesus in front of them, and they refused to worship. And really, what the Lord is saying is, he's telling us that as the King has pardoning powers, just like the president, and we're going to do a transfer of power in January, and just like clockwork, the president will use pardoning powers to grant pardon to those guilty. In this verse, we see just a foreshadowing of the great way that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, and that is that he ultimately became the solution to our biggest problem. The Old Testament tells us from Genesis all the way through that the greatest problem that we face is the problem of sin. It's the problem of being in slavery to sin. And throughout the Old Testament, we've always been waiting for a Savior. You could see it, right? God started with Adam, and then he said, golly, Adam. Then he went to Noah, and he said, Noah's my guy. And then, dang it, Noah drank too much. Golly, Noah. And then he went to Abraham, and then Abraham failed. And then Moses, and then Moses failed. And then David, the great one, failed. Throughout the whole Old Testament, everyone's been waiting. Is this the one to save us from our great problem? And what the Old Testament tells us is time and time again, they're just men. They're just people. They do the best they can, but they're fallible. They're off. They're kissed with the same kiss of death as everyone else. But it's pointing forward to the King who would come. The King we sing about. The King who came as both man and God, who came to be faithful in the ways that we and others weren't. And the King who, because of his faithfulness, was able to grant pardon to those he wanted. And the truth of our Advent season is that that's what we celebrate, is that Jesus as King came ultimately to die, to give his life for us so that we could be transformed from the inside out and live not to gain entrance into the kingdom, but to live as those kingdom citizens. And so if your faith is not in Christ this morning, this is why he has come. In fulfilling and completing the Old Testament, he's come to complete the solution. If that's something you're interested in, I want to encourage you to ask me or to ask any of these people in the church. There is nothing they would rather talk about today than how to be pardoned by the king himself and to be in his kingdom. And so we've seen, why did he come? He came to complete, not delete, the Old Testament. We've seen what the king wants for those in his kingdom to treasure his words, for those interested to realize the transformation he brings. And now I want us to look at a few applications here. Number one is to start with a question. When you look at your Bible, do you predominantly see it as a compilation of different sources or of one grand story? Just some more rhetorical for you to think through. What the Lord wants us to do is to read our Bible as one grand story with Christ at the center. And the reason why is because that's what he said. He came not to get rid of the thing, but to fulfill it, to be the period, to be the spotlight, to be the, to connect the blender. And now, how do we do that? I generally don't want to give too many ways, but I want you to know, I want to give a few, because there have been some bad abuses in church history on how to do this. It used to be believed that when David picked up the stones from the brook, you remember that, to sling Goliath, that he had nine for the fruits of the Spirit. He would throw love, joy, peace, patience, which sounds great, but the text says he only threw one stone. So you get what I'm saying here. And so let me, for those interested in reading their Bible with Christ as the center, just some really simple ways to begin. The first is to read the Gospels and take notice of the places the writers cite the Old Testament. And here's the thing, you've already done this today. You can just keep on all with Matthew, and as soon as he stops and pulls something from the Old Testament, go back, look at it, read up the top, read up at the bottom, and over time, you're gonna be able to see just how Jesus is completing the Old Testament. Number two, read the New Testament first, then go back to the Old. Has anyone been encouraged to do this before? I was just speaking to a man recently who told me this is how he got saved. He started with the Old, and he said it was all cool in Genesis, and then I got to like back half of Leviticus, and I thought, what? And I said, man, the fact you got to the back half is something. I thought you would have gave up in the front half. And he said, I went to my pastor and I said, how do I know God? And he said, read the new first, then go back and do the old. And he said it was through that process that he came to salvation. Number three, read the Bible through once a year. There really is no substitute for this, loved ones. You can know a lot of facts, but until you have to see it. And that's why reading that discipline of reading the scriptures is helpful. Fourth, I have some ideas. If you want to get a good guide, there are three here. They're all really good. Will help you not make the same errors that some of the early church made. They didn't have as much as we did. But the point being is that Christ completes the Old Testament. All the feasts, many of the laws, all of them are fulfilled in him. First, read your Bible with Jesus as one grand story with Christ at the center. Number two, do the word. That's really the word for today, is just keep doing the word. Because that's the key to greatness in the kingdom. Christ is not gonna come and look at those of us in the kingdom and say, you know, you just weren't as smart as X, Y, and Z. You weren't as tall as this person. He's just gonna say, man, thank you for listening, living, and learning underneath my word. Thank you for doing it. Read the Bible with Christ as center. Do the word. And now in closing, Jesus tells us at the start of Advent why he came. We're going to look at more things, but the word for today is that he came to complete, not delete, the Old Testament. He completed the purpose of the Old Testament, and that it's all been pointing to him, and there he is, and yet he's also completed what we couldn't complete, which is to save ourselves from the stain of sin, to rescue us from sin, to deliver us into his kingdom, and to make us part of that eternal kingdom. And now, as we await the return of the king, he calls us to be people who dare to be great by listening, learning, and living under God's word. That's his word for today. Let's pray.